Today's scripture reading is from the book of Matthew in the New Testament, chapter 5, verses 31 to 32. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This is God's word.
Good morning. It's great to be back. I've been out the last two Sundays for two really special personal life events. First, on the West Coast, our youngest daughter, Mary, got married. And as was the case with my two other daughters, I was able to wear two hats, walk her down the aisle, and then turn around and officiate. And the real concern there, if you followed this with my other two daughters, is that I get pretty emotional, and it's not a pretty kind of emotional. It's what Oprah calls an ugly cry, you know? And so the concern was that I would just melt down officiating and then distract things and focus on me. Didn't happen, so made it through that. Then we got on a plane, Ellen and I did, and went to the East Coast, to New York, to be there for our oldest daughter, Anna's birth of our first granddaughter, Winnie Warden, who's named, thank you, after, so Winnie is my grandmother's name on my father's side, and Warden is my mother's maiden name. So it's an honoring of my side of the family, very, very special. It was, some of you may know that I still haven't met her because the whole time I was there, she was in NICU at Mount Sinai Hospital, and she had some pretty serious pulmonary issues, but she's doing great. She's now home. And so thanks so much. If you knew about that and prayed, we're really, really grateful. Now, we're in a series this fall looking at the famous words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. One of the reasons, I think, for the Sermon on the Mount's enduring popularity is because at so many different points, it's incredibly practical. And yet in that practicality, oftentimes it's problematic. As with this passage today, just two very short verses dealing with incredibly complex, delicate issues. It might feel to you like Jesus is being abrupt and even harsh, because for most of us, these are not merely hot public issues for debate. These are very personal issues, oftentimes of disappointment and even distress. That's before factoring in the calculus of COVID. I mean, the last 19 months, do I need to even tell you how it has been this intense pressure cooker of loneliness, both for marrieds and singles? In my nearly 30 years of pastoral ministry, I've never seen so many marriages in crisis as over the last year and a half. And similarly, I've never interacted with people, again, marrieds and singles, who are struggling so much with issues related to loneliness. And so when you hit a passage like this in an extended series like we're in right now, you say, oh my goodness, maybe just avoid these because it's just such a tough time. But it makes me wonder, particularly the more that I reflected on this, if strangely, this isn't exactly what we all need. If these words, like all of Jesus' words, frankly, are like a doorway into that world of healing and hope that he offers to us all. So that's how I'm thinking about it. And I know there's so many sensitivities to these subjects. I just hope you know that I have thought and prayed deeply about it. I'm sure I'm going to step on toes here and there. But I see this as that doorway to hope and healing for all of us. And let's think about it in this way. First of all, dealing with these verses themselves. Jesus and divorce. What in the world was he talking about? And then secondly, we're going to step back and broaden the scope a bit and talk more about marriage and singleness, as you see in the scriptures and in Jesus' teaching. And then finally, the redemption of it all. So first of all, Jesus and divorce. Now, these verses here that Jesus was where he's talking about it, he begins using a formula that he does frequently in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, it has been said, but I tell you. In other words, drawing contrast. Sometimes he's drawing contrast directly to explicit words in the Old Testament and just making sure people understood their real meaning. Here, it's more than that. is not less than that. It's more than that. He's dealing with, in that time, cultural and religious distortions of that understanding that trivialized marriage and privileged men at the expense of women. So what in the world am I talking about? If you go, so this is in Matthew chapter 5, the same book. In Matthew 19, he seems to expand on this subject a bit more than he does in the Sermon on the Mount. And there's a question that someone, a religious leader, puts to him and says, so is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? See, this is the common distortion of something that was dealt with in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 24. And, you know, Jesus is saying, no, absolutely, this is ridiculous, the way that men had misunderstood, misused this to essentially, when they got tired of a wife, to be able to discard her and move on to the next person. He's saying, if you really understand what's going on in Deuteronomy 24, you see that this idea of divorce, where you're just on a whim, because he dislikes her, it says, can toss her aside. And that what that leads to is the possibility that this woman ends up with one man after another. He says, this isn't just bad. He said, that would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. See, so Jesus is addressing the issue of what we might call today as no-fault divorce. And let's just say he was not a fan of that. That was especially problematic in that day for women, because they didn't have this recourse. I mean, this is, of course, a culture where women had virtually no social standing. They had no legal standing, couldn't testify in a court of law. So they couldn't exercise the option for divorce. A man could. So if a woman found herself in a horrible, even abusive marriage, she could just obviously feel very, very stuck. And in a culture where there was no economic safety net for a woman, what this meant is that if a husband were just to toss her aside, that she would be left in a very vulnerable, dire situation. So Jesus is being counterculturally subversive here and saying absolutely no, that no-fault divorce is not God's design. That we should never trivialize divorce, that he prioritizes marriage and wants to ensure that women are equally as privileged as men in the context of this. And in fact, back in that Deuteronomy passage, remember, all of this in both Matthew 5 and 19, it's having to do with teaching that's in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 24. And one of the things, right after he deals with the section we've already talked about, in Deuteronomy 24, Moses goes into a situation where you have a newlywed couple that's just been married, and the man is in the military, and it forbids him from being deployed for at least a year. And the reason, and I love this, this is a loaded expression in the Hebrew, is it so that he may bring happiness to the wife he has married. It doesn't just say so he can fulfill his duty. So, you know, so they can have a good marriage and produce children. That's not what it's saying. It's talking about the outcome is the joy, the fullness that the wife experiences. See, so there is grace here behind these very cryptic statements in the Sermon on the Mount about divorce from Jesus. They really have a lot to do with correcting societal wrongs that privilege men at the expense of women. But actually, the Bible gives grace both to men and women on this subject. All right, so for instance, in the Matthew 19 passage, I mean, and the Matthew 5 passage for that matter, Jesus gives, if you're the victim of marital unfaithfulness, adultery, you are not stuck in that marriage. There is the option to pursue divorce at that point. And you're free to remarry. You look elsewhere. So in Matthew 19, you know, Jesus references Moses, again, back at Deuteronomy 24. I know this is kind of whiplash, biblical whiplash here. But in Deuteronomy 24, he says, look, Moses allowed divorce. Why? because of our hearts, that we are all broken people in a broken world. And while it's not the ideal, there are the realities of living in that world. And so there's kind of an expansiveness to it there, grace. And then Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul sometimes is, I think, unfortunately stereotyped as very cold and rigid. But he introduces another broad category of abandonment, which, among other things, includes victims of abuse within a marriage. You're not stuck. There's grace here, see. And so I think what's so unfortunate is that many Christians, many churches tend to treat the subject of divorce as extremely taboo in a very cold and rigid way, leaving divorced people feeling like they're very othered, shamed, have a scarlet D on their chest. I mean, if you're a divorced person or you are contemplating divorce, you might feel like you're a participant in the very popular Korean Netflix show right now, Squid Game, where you are just loaded down everywhere you go. You feel the debt that is weighing down heavily upon you. You feel like you're always being shot at. And frankly, the survival rate is very low. But, you know, so what are we to do? To realize that there's both guardrails and grace in Jesus' view and throughout the Bible on this incredibly sensitive, complex subject. And that we ought to, particularly I'm speaking here to people who would say, okay, I'm a follower of Jesus, all right? If you're a follower of Jesus, then it, of course, is incumbent upon us to say, what does he say about these things? Where are the guardrails? Where is the grace? And to do so in community with people who appreciate both the guardrails and the grace. All right, so that's Jesus and divorce. It's heavy, I recognize. Let's pull back and look a little bit more broadly now at marriage and singleness. Because behind Jesus' statements about divorce, of course, is a very high view of marriage. This is so high. If you climb up to this elevation, you get a nosebleed. Jesus has an incredibly high view of marriage. Again, not trivializing it. And when he was dealing in Matthew 19 with this subject of, you know, can a man just toss a woman aside that he's married to for any reason at all? How did Jesus answer that? By quoting in the Bible, by going back to the original design, literally the first pages of the Bible. He said, haven't you read that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Now, there's a lot we could talk about here. Just two takeaways from this. The first is what Jesus is doing, that he's going back to the Scriptures, and he's saying, God is the one who came up with the idea. He invented marriage. Now, if you're like me, you are pretty intuitive when it comes to purchasing and using products. That is, I despise instruction manuals, and that's probably why I tend to gravitate to products by Apple, because that's so much a part of the Apple psyche is people like me. They want to read a 10-page instruction manual. They want to be able to pick it up out of the box and use it. When I have applied that, my default impulse, that intuitive impulse to my own marriage, shall we just say, it has not gone very well. What we need to do, I believe, is to recognize, as Jesus was doing, is that God's the one that invented this product called marriage. And so he, of course, knows the design specifications for it. He knows how it operates best. And his scriptures are, among many other things, that God-ordained instruction manual on how it best operates. And if I want a marriage that's going to be the best that it possibly can be this side of eternity, then I need to go to the Bible. I need to do what people were doing when they were listening to Jesus teach the Sermon on the Mount. They were sitting there and looking up at him. They were yielding, see, to what he was teaching, and that's what we need to do. So God invented it. Second thing to take away is exactly what he was saying, that marriage is the forging of one new person out of two individuals. One flesh, which means there is extraordinary possibility for one soulness, for deep intimacy and possibility of realizing who you are through that other person. So that when God brought the first woman to the first man, he said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. We're the same. It's like you're saying, wait a minute. Do I know you? I am you. We're the same person. To be known and to know, incredible possibility. But at that very same point, I think it's where a lot of the tensions, the loneliness and disappointment of modern marriage comes about. There's a really interesting piece in the New Yorker, September 25th, so very recent. Agnes Callard said, marriage is hard, even when no crises loom. So pandemic aside, all right? And even when things basically work, what makes it hard are not only the various problems that arise, but the lingering absence that is felt most strongly when they don't. The very closeness of marriage makes every bit of distance palpable. It's not the Bible. Those are very profound words of insight, in my opinion. That there is something, even when things are going really well, where you can feel this dissonance, this distance, loneliness. And of course, all of that is exacerbated at a time like this in terms of that pressure cooker of isolation that the pandemic has been. And that leads to things, this sense of distance, even when things are going great, it leads to things where people, you know, there's this notion that's often tossed about soulmate. And I think sometimes when people feel that distance in their marriage, they might kind of have this, you know, startling moment where they go, oh my goodness, I've made a mistake. I married the wrong person. You connect with a person, you know, at work or in the gym or on Facebook, and you go, that's my soulmate. So really interesting words from J.R.R. Tolkien of Lord of the Rings fame, who said, nearly all marriages, even happy ones, are mistakes. Wait, what? Now, Tolkien was a Christian, okay, and he's saying they're nearly all, in one sense, can we just admit, mistakes, in the sense that almost certainly in a more perfect world, or even with a little more care in this very imperfect one, both partners might be found more suitable mates, but the real soulmate is the one you're actually married to. And you know, the problem can happen on the front end, where you get through the process of dating and the romance and you get married and you go, oh, crud, I've married the wrong person. Or it can be years down the line. Stanley Hauerwas, I don't have this quote, but talked about this. This is quoted in Tim Keller's book on marriage, where he says that we're all married to strangers. And what they meant by that, both of those men meant by that, is that even if you know someone really well when you get married, we all evolve. We all change different versions of ourselves. And so it's like you can wake up one day and go, oh my goodness, my spouse is a very different person from the person I married. They're not my soulmate. And so back to the Tolkien quote. The point is, again, if you're a follower of Jesus, this is where God's design can be a safety to you. It can be a relief. It's not this heart panic, oh, crud, I've married the wrong... There's no mistakes. See, God put you with the person that you're married to. And therefore, when you feel that distance, it should be an invitation to enter in more deeply into cultivating that union. But look, loneliness has always been the problem. Even before marriage. In fact, marriage was offered as a solution to it. In the very beginning of the Bible, I'm talking first page of the Bible, the symphony of God's artistry, the refrain at each movement of creation, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. And then eventually God said, wait a minute, this is really bad. This is not good. What was he talking about? Genesis 2:18, it is not good for the man to be alone. Loneliness was the first problem God identified in the world, even before human beings rebelled. Isn't that amazing? Something was imperfect with God's perfect creation, human loneliness. And marriage was offered as a solution to that loneliness. So that in the context of marriage, that might be mitigated significantly. Which means that at the heart of marriage is what you might call cosmic companionship. Or as Tim Keller has put it, marriage is not fundamentally romance garnished with friendship. It's friendship garnished with romance. You marry a person, not a body. And it's the privilege of marriage to have a friend who's there, even when oftentimes it feels like there's estrangement. Now, at this point, it's important to talk about singleness, because while it's true that marriage is a solution to loneliness, it's not offered as the only solution to human loneliness. And sadly, many churches and many Christians have often treated single people as very marginalized and not offered to them the dignity that all of us are due. And what do I mean by that? Well, again, back to this same passage, the very beginning of the Bible, way before God talks about the issue of marriage, he says that all human beings, male and female, equally, are created after God's own image, unlike all the rest of creation. What that meant is that everyone is infused with massive dignity equally as a result of that. There's no evidence, no statement, no insinuation in the Bible that married people have some elevated status over single people. I don't know why Christians in the church have so often misunderstood that. And while it's true that they have equal status created in God's image, what's interesting is that when you get to like the high watermark in the Gospels, in the New Testament, Jesus is about to die. He knows he's breathing his last words, so to speak, the night before he's killed. And he says to his closest followers, he says, it's very profound. This is John 15. I no longer call you servants. Instead, I call you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. What is he saying that this companionship called friendship actually is? It is incredible intimacy. Think of it. I mean, this is argument from the greater to the lesser. Everything the Father has made known to the Son, now the Son has made known to them. That there is some level of companionship and intimacy that friends in Christ can enjoy that is only comparable to the intimacy between the Father and the Son. And another ancient piece of wisdom that I thought was fantastic when I stumbled onto it this week. Again, not of the Bible, but it is ancient rich wisdom, I think, by Aristotle. He said, what is a friend? A friend is a single soul dwelling in two bodies. Now, the first thing that impressed me about that was that it sounds kind of similar to what the Bible is saying about marriage, that soul oneness. And again, it's not the Bible, but I think it is wisdom that there is the possibility in friendship to have that sense of soul oneness. So why isn't the church doing everything we can to dignify singles and to help cultivate deep friendships between all sorts of people, certainly marrieds and singles? But listen, the Bible elevates marriage but it is incredibly realistic about it, isn't it? I mean, in Genesis 2, you have God inventing marriage, the first marriage ceremony. It's only one chapter later. The train is barely out of the station when there is a massive wreck. Genesis 2, beauty. Genesis 3, ugliness. Intimacy to alienation. Freedom to fear. And yet, right there in the midst of that, there is the great hope of redemption. So let's go there last. We've talked about Jesus and divorce, marriage and singleness. Let's talk finally about the redemption of it all. Because yes, you've got what theologians call the fall, the great divorce, where human beings, in essence, said, God, we don't want to be married to you in union with you. We want to go about life on our own. We need our space, God. Right there in the midst of that, chapter 3 in Genesis, the first hint of redemption is given. That there would be a descendant of that first marriage that would eventually arise and through his extreme injury bring down the force of evil that caused everything to unravel. It is the redemptive through line of the Bible, one of the great storylines of the Bible, that though God has married us to himself and we've divorced ourselves to him, from him, to go our own way and pursue other lovers, so to speak. It's interesting, in the prophets of the Old Testament, some of the passages that will make you blush. I had a cruel friend when I was in a college Bible study. I was a brand new Christian. I was the young guy in the Bible study, and the guy has me read a verse from Ezekiel. I'm not going to tell you which one it was, but it was used. It's showing how the prophets would use marriage and marital unfaithfulness as a metaphor for our relationship to God, or lack thereof. How we wander away from him after other lovers, other things in life, other things we want to be married to our ambitions, to our fears, to our self-image, to our lifestyle. There's a zillion different things that we can be married to, but it represents a divorce of unfaithfulness to our Creator. And yet right there in the middle of it, this through line that God is tenaciously running after us. Don't have time to go into it, but the book of Hosea is the classic example in the Old Testament of God pursuing his spouse, you and me, in redemptive love. And he does so in extreme sacrifice. Paul has this section in the New Testament, book of Ephesians. Frankly, oftentimes it's used basically just to talk about job descriptions for husbands and wives. The interesting thing is you get to the end of it, and Paul says, that's actually not what I'm really talking about much at all. He says, the real point here is, he says, this is a profound mystery. Now, I can stop right there. Any of us who are married or have been married say, well, yeah, that's one thing the Bible's true about. It is a profound mystery. Paul is saying it's a profound mystery, but I'm talking about another marriage, Christ and his bride, the church. See, it's like Paul is begging us to see there's a lot more going on than meets the eye. That marriage between two human beings was never intended to be an end in itself. It was intended to be a sign that pointed us beyond itself to the ultimate marriage, the ultimate expression of union and intimacy and divine human friendship that is forged by God's sacrificial love in his son, Jesus. So, what does that have to do with redemptive hope, practically speaking? Many things, but just a couple of things practically before we close. First of all, if you are in a broken marriage or in the aftermath of a broken marriage, maybe you're a child of a broken marriage, maybe if you feel trapped in an unhealthy marriage, It can so easily feel like that is the stopping point of your life. You just can't get beyond it. It's like the story runs out at that point, and then everything seems to define that for you. But just when you feel that way, try to remember the story of the Bible. That great divorce happens in the third chapter of the Bible, and right there, embedded in it, is that proto-evangelion, the first hint of the gospel, the good news of God's redeeming grace to us. And it is that main redemptive line for the whole rest of the Bible. When you feel that way, remember the Bible says, no, no, no. That's actually not the end. It's just the beginning of God's story of redeeming love in your life. Let it be unleashed in your life to bring healing and hope to you. The other thing to notice is that I think it addresses that lingering loneliness, both for marrieds and singles. So what it's saying is that marriage, as wonderful as it can be, and it absolutely can be, it was never designed to be that place where we discovered ultimate intimacy, joy, and self-disclosure and knowledge. That it was there in part to push us beyond it. In fact, that's where the entire Bible is headed. If Genesis 3 represents the beginning of that redemptive line of hope, it's consummated in the great ultimate marriage at the end of the Bible, Revelation 19, where everyone that's attending it is coming out of their skin celebrating this marriage. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. What it means is that sense of loneliness will never be fully satisfied this side of eternity. When we who are united by faith to Jesus Christ enter into glory, we arrive at that wedding scene where we too will be coming out of our skin knowing, finally, I am fully known. Finally, I know as I am fully known. That deep intimacy. It makes me wonder if that abiding loneliness isn't there for a reason. If it's not there to nudge us toward that ultimate expression of union and communion. So I mentioned that I got to officiate my youngest daughter's wedding. And as I was doing my homily, the mini sermon that you do in a wedding ceremony, I humored her by quoting one of her favorite artists, the modern pop prophet, Justin Bieber, of course, who in his song, Holy, says these profound words, formalize the union in communion. Not too bad, Biebs. Every time, so it's what we're getting ready to do, to go to communion. Every time we go to communion, let's remember it's an opportunity to formalize the union. That it represents for us a sign of that ultimate intimacy and love that we will only realize, but can realize, in that marriage between our divine Savior spouse, Christ. It's also an invitation to enter more deeply into that union that communion represents, that we might fully realize that wonder that he has given to us through the union that we have through his blood. Let's pray. Oh Lord, there's so many things that come to mind as we talk about a subject like this, and I'm just so sensitive to the fact that it is a hurtful subject for so many people. I pray that you would take the words that I've shared and use them in each listener's life, adapting them, Holy Spirit, in only the way that you can do, erasing things that I've said perhaps that are unhelpful, and driving deep the great truths of your redeeming love for us and the hope that we have in our ultimate union with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.